Please turn in your scriptures to 1 Samuel chapter 11. 1 Samuel chapter 11. We'll be reading the entire chapter together, 15 verses. And as you are able, please rise for the reading of God's holy word. Then Nahash the Ammonite came up and encamped against Jabesh-Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, "Make a covenant with us and we will serve you." And Nahash the Ammonite answered them, "On this condition, I'll make a covenant with you, that I may put out all your right eyes and bring reproach on all Israel." Then the elders of Jabesh-Gilead said to him, "Hold off for 7 days, that we may send messengers to all the territory of Israel. And then, if there is no one to save us, we will come out to you." So the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul and told the news in the hearing of the people. And all the people lifted up their voices and wept. Now there was Saul coming from behind the herd from the field. And Saul said, "What troubles the people that they weep?" And they told him the words of the men of Jabesh. Then the Spirit of God came upon Saul when he heard this news, and his anger was greatly aroused. So he took a yoke of oxen and cut them in pieces and sent them throughout all the territory of Israel by the hands of the messengers, saying, "Whoever does not go out with Saul and Samuel to battle, so it shall be done to his oxen." And the fear of the Lord fell on the people, and they came out with one consent. When he numbered them in Bezek, the children of Israel were 300,000, and the men of Judah 30,000. And they said to the messengers who came, "Thus you shall say to the men of Jabesh-Gilead, 'Tomorrow by the time the sun is hot, you shall have help.'" Then the messengers came and reported to the men of Jabesh, and they were glad. Therefore the men of Jabesh said, "Tomorrow we will come out to you, and you may do with us whatever seems good to you." So it was on the next day that Saul put the people in three companies, and they came into the midst of the camp in the morning watch and killed Ammonites until the heat of the day. And it happened that those who survived were scattered, so that no two of them were left together. Then the people said to Samuel, "Who is he who said, 'Shall Saul reign over us?' Bring the men, that we may put them to death." But Saul said, "Not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has accomplished salvation in Israel." Then Samuel said to the people, "Come, let us go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there." So all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. There they made sacrifices of peace offerings before the Lord, and there Saul and all the people of Israel rejoiced greatly. Thus far the reading of God's holy and infallible word. You may be seated. In order to be successfully enrolled in a college or a university, one must satisfy certain requirements and often pass specific tests. This becomes even more important for careers such as military service, police force, fire department, doctors, and nurses. But also it's true in the skilled trades. They have requirements that one must pass in order to be a journeyman. You might know how to weld, but if you cannot pass the welding test, there is no way that you will be allowed into the oil fields to work on the pipelines. Tests are important in assessing skills and qualifications required for a job or even for success in life. Have you earned any qualifications? If so, how did you earn them? Were they easy to earn or were they difficult? And then ask yourself this question: do you think that qualifications are necessary, or are they overrated? In our text, you will see that Saul earns the right to become king by leading God's people successfully in battle against the enemies of Israel. This was his test for the throne, as it were. We're continuing our look at the book of 1 Samuel. And we find ourselves here in the middle of Saul being established as king over the people of Israel. This book of 1 Samuel is a time of transition. It's a time of transition from the old way of ruling and following. They would follow the judges to the new way, where you would have not a series of judges, tribal leaders over specific smaller areas, but you would have a king to lead and to go at the head of the army and to make decisions regarding the defense of the land. The book of 1 Samuel focuses on three characters. The first part of the book focuses on Samuel and how God raised him up so that he might be the leader to judge Israel, be the last judge of Israel, as well as be used by God to transition to the monarchy. And this is a time of transition for the people of Israel. They had refused to follow God 100%, and they had desired to have a king, for they cannot see their unity in God, but they see their unity in a man. The people of Israel are much like any other person and any other people, even in our day and in our age. The book of Judges ends with that familiar refrain, every man did what was right in his own eyes. And how is that any different than what we find in our own society today? Israel had suffered defeat at the hands of the Philistines. They wanted a king to lead. Samuel's sons were not godly men taking bribes. And so we turn our attention on Saul. Saul had been appointed by God. Actually, he had been anointed first by Samuel, having identified him as the one who would be the next king. He had been anointed at Mizpah by the people of Israel when they shouted, "Long live the king!" And after that experience at Mizpah, Saul, we're told, returned home to Gibeah. And that's where we find him in our text today. Last time you saw that people are more willing to trust in God, in men, than they are in God, as the people ask for a king, and they see the king who is more handsome than anyone else. But the essential qualification for a leader of God's people is conspicuously absent. And what was that qualification? That he would be a man after God's own heart. And so you saw that people are more willing to trust in men than in God because they want a king. And I want to show you that today that God delivers his people by means of his appointed king. God delivers his people by means of his appointed king. You'll see the need of Jabesh-Gilead, the leadership of Saul, and the acceptance by Israel. The need of Jabesh-Gilead. Our text opens with these words, "Then Nahash the Ammonite came up and encamped against Jabesh-Gilead." Here you have an Ammonite, a man by the name of Nahash. We don't know much about him. We don't know where he exactly where he's from. We know the land, the people from which he is descended. There are a number of other references to Nahash in the scriptures, and I'm not sure if they all refer to the same person. We know very little about this man. However, in some of the commentaries that I read, there is a reference to Nahash, to this particular man that was found in some scrolls in Qumran. And there they give a greater detail as to Nahash and who he is and what sort of a man that he was. And as you see him described here in this passage, it fits perfectly with that particular description. He was a cruel man, a man who desired to subdue Israel, to disgrace Israel. And the area of his focus where he was attacking the people of Israel was on the eastern side of the Jordan. Sometimes we call that the Transjordan, the tribes on the Transjordan side, which would be Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. And that is where he was. And it seems that he was particularly going throughout that region and wreaking havoc. And Jabesh-Gilead, this city, is the one remaining city that is preventing Nahash from having total control of the Transjordanian area. Now, he was an Ammonite. And do you remember where the Ammonites came from? The Ammonites were descendants of Abraham's nephew, Lot. You remember the incestuous relationship that Lot's daughters had with their father after the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And Ammon was the son of the youngest daughter of Lot of that incestuous relationship. The people of Ammon had no love for the Israelites at all. And Nahash the Ammonite came up and encamped against them. This is nothing less than an act of war, a hostile act of war. He was engaged in military aggression, evidently viewing Israel as weak and unable to defend itself, perhaps even understanding and seeing that Israel was a divided nation. And it would be very easy to see that when you look at the time of the judges and how things went well and they didn't go well, and as they fought against each other and fought with each other and so on. Nahash was taking his cue from this division and seeking to take advantage of it. He comes and he camps against Jabesh-Gilead. Jabesh-Gilead is east of the Jordan River, about 22 miles south of the Sea of Galilee, as near as we can tell. It is an interesting city. I believe I've mentioned it before. It was from this. It was this particular city, Jabesh-Gilead, that did not go with the Israelites to attack and decimate the tribe of Benjamin. And as a result, this city was destroyed, and 400 of its young virgin women were captured and given as wives to the 600 men of Benjamin. And so it's an important little detail as we progress through this account to remember that and to keep that in the back of your minds. And Nahash comes and he attacks the people of Israel, or of the people of Jabesh-Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, "Make a covenant with us, and we will serve you." They recognize that Nahash is a powerful man, that he is a cruel man, and they want to have peace. They recognize that they are unable to, or would be unable to, defend themselves against Nahash. And so they do what they can to surrender to him. And they say, "Make a covenant with us." Every time you see that phrase, "make a covenant," it really, in the original language, has the idea of cut a covenant. Because every time a covenant was made in the Old Testament, it involved the sacrifice of an animal. You see this in Genesis chapter 15, when God makes the covenant with Abraham, that Abraham is told to take some animals and to cut them in half and to wait there. And he chases the birds away. And then about evening time, he sees a torch passing between the animals as part of that covenant that God established with Abraham to be a God to him and to his descendants after you. And the men of Jabesh-Gilead, they want to cut a covenant. They want to make a covenant with Nahash. They can't defeat him, so they want to surrender. And they want to enter into what we would call a vassal relationship. A vassal meaning a lesser king relationship. What this illustrates is the fractured nature of the people of Israel and their willingness to accept subjugation. They say, "We will serve you. We will become your servants." Really? This people to whom God has given this land is now going to be subject to the Ammonites, the people whom they were to destroy? And yet that's exactly where we find ourselves. But now you see the cruelty of Nahash come to the fore. And Nahash the Ammonite answered, "On this condition I will make a covenant with you, that I may put out all your right eyes and bring reproach upon Israel." There is one condition that Nahash had, and that is to gouge out the right eyes of all of the men of the city of Jabesh-Gilead. He wanted to maim the men in order that they would not be able to fight. Being maimed, they wouldn't be able to fight. It would be hard for them to judge depth, to judge how far away their enemy is when they swing the sword to strike at them. Being unable to see would mean that they would not be able to enter into the tabernacle or into the temple, into God's presence. For to be maimed was almost the equivalent of being cursed. But what it would mean is that they would still be able to work in the fields to provide food for Nahash and his people. And so all that Nahash wanted to do was to gouge their right eyes out. But that wasn't the only thing. Not only was he cruel in wanting to put this upon the people of Jabesh-Gilead, but there was something even more sinister than that. And you notice that in those last words, he wanted to bring reproach upon all Israel. He had it in for Israel. He desired their humiliation. He wanted to disgrace them, subject them to shame and to scorn. You see, the people of Israel were surrounded by those who sought their destruction. Ultimately, this was an attack on Israel's God, whom Israel had, by their own actions, seemed to indicate was impotent. At the very least, the people of Israel did not demonstrate trust and confidence in their God. For you see, Israel is the Old Testament church, and we are the New Testament church. And the Old Testament church's actions seemed to encourage unbelief. And the Old Testament church was surrounded by those who hated God and hated his people. Is that any different today? Is not the Old Testament or the New Testament church also surrounded by those who seek her destruction? Who do not want her to prosper? Who do not want God to be glorified? Nahash wanted to bring disgrace upon the church. Wanted to see her destroyed. There's nothing better that the world loves to see than when a Christian falls and fails to live life as a Christian. We think of so many things that are done in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we are reminded just how far short we fall of what God requires of us. And the nation and the people they wring their hands in glee. There go those Christians again. Look what they did. We think of attacks on certain religious institutions that fall far closer to home than we would care to admit. And the church and the world goes, see, they're no different than anyone else. And that's the problem with the church today. It's far too often we are no different than anyone else. We no longer hold to the truth of God. I'm talking about the church broadly speaking. And the church and the world would love to see nothing more than the church be destroyed and disgraced. And that's what Nahash sought here. This is a heavy burden for the people of Jabesh-Gilead. And they in turn request of Nahash and say, hold off for 7 days that we may send messengers to all the territory of Israel. And then, if no one saves us, we will come out to you. They're asking, as it were, for an extension. Just give us some time to see if we can mount a defense of ourselves. Give us some time to see if anyone would come to our rescue. We'll submit to you, but it's a pretty difficult thing that you're asking us to do. What's interesting is that they are making their intentions clear, the men of Jabesh-Gilead. They're making their intentions clear. They're going to seek reinforcements. They want to send messengers to Israel. They want to send messengers to all the territory and hope for the best. But did you notice something? Salvation was by no means certain. This demonstrates once again that fractured nature of the people of Israel. And the fact that Nahash permitted this? If you were a conquering leader, and you had the enemy surrounded and on the verge of defeat, would you allow them to send messengers to ask for reinforcements? You see, this shows the weakness of the people of Israel. It shows that Nahash was either a fool or completely confident that no one would come to the rescue of this city. In fact, he, in his military mind, no doubt was calculating that it's easier to wait 7 days than to fight against this city for victory. And 7 days also gives the men of Jabesh-Gilead plenty of time to spread the news and assemble a defensive unit. And notice their concession. If there is no one who comes to save. You see, they're not confident that anyone will come. And they as much as acknowledge it. We're pretty much on our own here. But we want to see if anyone is willing to help. What this does is it heightens the expectation on the part of Nahash that there will be a peaceful submission since they would be unable to defend themselves. It also becomes useful later on in the account when help does come for the city. And he lets them go. And we're told that they send messengers to Gibeah of Saul and told the news in the hearing of the people, and all the people lifted up their voices and wept. It's interesting that they go to Gibeah of Saul. Now, something else I need to point out to you, perhaps you remember this, but Gibeah, does that name sound familiar? It was precisely because of the actions that took place in this city, the city of Gibeah, that the 11 tribes of Israel almost decimated the tribe of Benjamin. For it was here that the concubine, the Levite's concubine, was murdered by these men. It was from here that they refused to give up those that had perpetrated this wickedness. And this is Saul's hometown. And again, remember the connection with Jabesh-Gilead. That 400 wives came from Jabesh-Gilead for the 600 men of Benjamin. There's a very natural relationship between the city and the tribe of Benjamin. And so the messengers go straight to Gibeah. And it's called Gibeah of Saul, where his hometown was. We already know, and the messengers already know, that Saul had been appointed king. They had proclaimed him king, but he had not yet, in reality, become king. But Saul had, you remember, a standing army. Well, maybe you don't remember, but you remember the last phrase in that chapter, in that previous chapter, that a number of men went with Saul back home to Gibeah to serve him. They were the standing army. He had a number of valiant men who were ready to do battle, ready to do his bidding. Everything was in place for Saul to lead against this particular enemy. And when the messengers came, they delivered the message, and it wasn't good news at all. Very disturbing. And the people were told they wept. They wailed. They didn't know what to do. Perhaps there was some sort of paralysis at the news. Who will lead? Who will go against this enemy who's seeking to destroy the people of Benjamin? Perhaps they had also recognized God's hand of judgment in this attack. Perhaps they wept because no one acted and they didn't know what to do. For you see, God delivers his people by means of his appointed king. You've seen the need of Jabesh-Gilead. Now look at the leadership of Saul. Saul successfully unites Israel together to attack the enemies of God's people. We are told that when the messengers came and delivered the news, Saul wasn't with them. Now there was Saul coming behind the herd from the field. And Saul said, "What troubles the people that they weep?" And they told him the words of the men of Jabesh. Notice what Saul was doing. He was in the field. He was herding cattle. Herding, H-E-R-D-I-N-G. Herding cattle. And it would have to be cattle because sheep follow, don't they? Remember what the scripture says about sheep knowing the sound of the voice of the shepherd and following? It's not too often that you see cows following their herdsmen. He was chasing them. He was leading them. This was a dirty work. You know, it wasn't something that you would expect Saul to be doing. Why not? Because Saul had been anointed and appointed as king. This is not kingly work. And yet that is exactly where Saul is, in the field. He wasn't in town. He was busy working, dutifully tending the flocks. And so when he comes, he asks the natural question. When he hears everybody weeping and wailing and crying out, what's going on? This is unusual. What's taken place? What have I missed? And he's told what Nahash had said to the men of Jabesh-Gilead. And he's told of the plea of Jabesh-Gilead for help. And notice what Saul's response is. Then the Spirit of God came upon Saul when he heard this news, and his anger was greatly aroused. We're told that the Spirit of God came upon Saul. Again, literally, it rushed upon Saul. It moved powerfully upon him. This was not the sanctifying work or the justifying work of the Spirit, but this was the work of the Spirit in which he would move a person to follow the right course of action. Saul, when he heard this news, was moved to righteous anger and indignation. It said that his anger was greatly aroused. In the original, he was abundantly angry. He was extremely angry at this news, at what Nahash was seeking to do. And don't forget that personal connection between Saul and Jabesh-Gilead again. That connection keeps coming back throughout this account. And indeed, that connection never disappears, even after the end of Saul's life. For it is the men of Jabesh-Gilead that cut Saul's body down from the Philistine city and give him a proper burial. But Saul is moved to abundant anger. I believe it's also a fulfillment of what we've read in chapter 10, verse 7, where Samuel says to Saul, "And let it be when these signs come to you that you do as the occasion demands, for God is with you." God is going to use Saul to accomplish his purpose. And so, moved to anger, to righteous indignation, he takes the yoke of oxen that he had been herding, and he cut them in pieces and sent them throughout the territory by the hands of the messengers, saying with this message, "Whoever does not go out with Saul and Samuel to battle, so shall it be done to his oxen." Sound familiar? Again, it reminds me of that connection between the Levite and the concubine. What did the Levite do? He did something that had never been done among the people of Israel in calling them to battle by a very gruesome act, dismembering the concubine and sending it throughout the nation, throughout the territories. And here, Saul does something similar, but here he takes an ox with that same curse upon those who refused to enter. And again, remember what happened to Jabesh-Gilead. They were destroyed because they did not come to attack the city or the tribe of Benjamin. And what was the people's response? "And the fear of the Lord fell on the people, and they came out with one consent." The response of the people was fear of the Lord. They understood full well what this sign meant as these oxen were distributed throughout the land, as they heard this call to war, this call to battle against Nahash and the Ammonites. The fear of the Lord came upon them. They were moved by the Spirit to accomplish the will of God. And not only that, no one wanted to face the wrath of Saul, who had already cut up his own oxen. And so we're told that they came out with one consent. Literally, they came out as one man. They had one purpose in mind, that was to defend Jabesh-Gilead and to annihilate and destroy Nahash and his army. And so they meet at a city of called Bezek. Again, we're not sure exactly where this is located. Some say it's about 12 miles northeast of Shechem, which is just right across from Jabesh-Gilead. It's a city that's lost in terms of geographically where it is. But it was in that location that they came and Saul took a roll call. And how many men were present? 330,000 men. That's a massive army for the people of Israel. And this is the first time that the nation has come together as one man to fight a battle against an enemy. You see, Saul, as king, was beginning to unite the tribes together. 300,000 of these men were from 11 of the tribes, and 30,000 was from one tribe alone, the tribe of Judah. You begin to see here the importance of Judah's role in the national life of Israel. This role for the tribe of Judah has been prophesied, for they have been Jacob told Judah in that blessing in Genesis 49 that the scepter would never depart from between his feet. And yet Benjamin had the first appointed king to rule over the nation of Israel. It just seems so odd to what Jacob had said concerning these two sons of his. But this also sets the stage for future strife between David and the northern tribes. It sets the stage for strife between the descendants of David and the northern tribes after David's death. For you remember, Israel was divided into the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. But Judah had 30,000 men, 10% of all the men of Israel combined. And so Saul sends the messengers back to Jabesh-Gilead and says, "Thus you shall say to the men of Jabesh-Gilead, tomorrow by the time the sun is hot, you shall have help. There was great hope in this message for the men of Jabesh-Gilead. The same ones who had brought news of the need of the city were the ones that brought back word of the coming deliverance. They went out bringing bad news. They came back bringing with them good news. Tomorrow, by the time the sun is hot, a word of encouragement and of relief. Help is coming." You see, there was by no means certain that there would be any help coming. They were sitting there for these however many days wondering, will the Lord deliver us? Will the brothers and sisters of our neighboring tribes, will they come to our rescue? Don't worry. Help is on the way. You won't have to wait for too long. And notice that Saul promises a relatively quick and decisive battle. Tomorrow, by the time the sun is hot, you will have help. You see, God delivers his people by means of his appointed king. You've seen the need of Jabesh-Gilead and the leadership of Saul. Now notice the acceptance by Israel. The Lord delivered Jabesh-Gilead from their enemies through the leadership of Israel's king-elect, Saul. You see, once the men of Jabesh-Gilead heard that help was on the way, they sent other messengers out to Nahash and said, "Tomorrow we will come out to you, and you may do to us whatever seems good to you." It was a veiled surrender. You were right. Nobody is going to come to help us. Nobody's going to come to deliver us. And so we will come out to you. The intimation is they would come out peacefully, and you may do whatever seems good to you. A concession of defeat and humiliation. No doubt this filled the heart of Nahash and his men with great hope and cheer. He'd been right. There would be no difficult battle, simply sweet victory to savor. And there would be plunder without a fight. His hopes and ambitions were about to come to fruition. He would control the whole Transjordan side of the nation of Israel. He would humiliate Israel and fill it with disgrace all at the same time. But Nahash couldn't see the defeat that was lurking right around the corner. If he was extremely confident before this message, he was now overconfident and perhaps even careless. And so on the next day, Saul put the people in three companies, and they came into the midst of the camp in the morning watch and killed the Ammonites until the heat of the day. And then it happened that those who survived were scattered so that no two of them were left together. This is a description of complete defeat. They were almost annihilated as an enemy. Saul divided the people into three groups, 330,000, 110,000 people, men per group. That's a massive army to come against and to surround a city and its enemies. And we're told they came upon the camp in the morning watch, which was somewhere between 2 o'clock and 6 o'clock in the morning, right when the sun, what is that saying? When just before dawn, the sun, the night is darkest. And that's when Israel attacks. They came past the external defenses of Nahash into the very heart of the camp. And we're told they killed the Ammonites until the heat of the day. From whatever time they attacked till noon, or maybe an hour or two later, they fought and they killed the Ammonites. They were so successful. The victory was so complete that no two were left together. It was a total rout. They were scattered all over. There was no hope of regrouping and counterattack. There was not one man that was in hiding with his partner, with his friend, a fellow Ammonite. You see the picture here of that total defeat. And that's how the battle description ends. The Ammonites were defeated. Saul was victorious. But notice the acceptance by Israel, their gracious acknowledgement. The next thing we hear is the people say to Samuel, "Who is he who said, 'Shall Saul reign over us? Bring the men that we may put them to death.'" Let's kill these men. They are wicked men. They are worthless men. They were against Saul. They were against having a king. They were against what we have done. And look at the fine job that this man did. Saul has abundantly proven himself to be a capable leader against the enemies of God's people. If Saul had not earned the respect of his people before, he certainly had it now. And they were willing to submit to his rule. Saul had passed the test. He had demonstrated that he was the king that they had wanted. And notice that Samuel was not yet out of the picture. He was involved in this battle in some way. But you see, not everything is okay at the OK Corral. Unrest within the ranks of Israel continues. Even after such a decisive battle, they thought in worldly fashion, bring the men, put them to death. They wanted to silence all dissent to Saul's kingship. You see, this demonstrates that even after a very clear victory given by God, sin continues to come to the forefront of men's minds. Though God had demonstrated his power to the people of Israel once again, they would take actions into their own hands. And now you come to Saul's finest moment. I think arguably the finest moment in the entirety of Saul's life. Notice what he says. "Not a man shall be put to death this day. For today the Lord has accomplished salvation in Israel." Saul intervenes between the people and Samuel. Saul pardons these enemies of his, and he acknowledges that God has accomplished salvation in Israel. Yes, he led the people, but he rightly acknowledges that God simply used him to accomplish his purposes among and for the men of Jabesh-Gilead and for the people of Israel. He recognized that this victory was God's victory, and he desired to give God the glory. And so Saul was extremely gracious to these men. So unlike his dealings with David, isn't it? So many years later, where he sought with everything that he had to put David to death, here he lets these wicked men go. And Israel enters then into a joyous celebration. Then Samuel said to the people, "Come, let us go to Gilgal and renew the covenant there." So all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. There they made sacrifices of peace offerings before the Lord, and there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. This was a time of celebration. This was a time of reconfirmation of Saul's kingship, a time of renewal, that they would renew their vows, that Saul would indeed be the king of Israel. And so Samuel invites them to Gilgal. Gilgal is a place of great religious and political significance. It is the place where, when Israel crossed the Jordan River, remember, Joshua had them take 12 stones and pile them as a memorial to God's bringing them into the promised land. It was here at Gilgal. That's where it took place. It was at Gilgal where the men of Israel were circumcised after entering the promised land, not having been circumcised during the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. Gilgal was the place of the main encampment of Israel during the entirety of the conquest of the promised land. And it was there in Gilgal that there would be a renewal of the kingdom, a reaffirmation of what had taken place in Mizpah. And there they made Saul king in reality, not just in name only. They pledged allegiance to him, and they threw a party. Notice it says they made sacrifices of peace offerings. Peace offerings were given by the people of Israel at times of thanksgiving and rejoicing. In Leviticus chapter 7, we read about the sacrifice of the peace offering. And there we read that the sacrifice of the peace offering was meant to be eaten. Do you ever think about how much food was eaten in the tabernacle during the worship of the Old Testament Israel? So often we just think that they took the animals and burned them on the sacrifice. It was more than that. It was a time of celebration, of eating portions of the sacrifice that were not burnt to the Lord. And we're told that the flesh of the sacrifice of the peace offering for thanksgiving shall be eaten on the same day it is offered. He shall not leave any of it until morning. The peace offering was meant to rejoice and to help the people celebrate the work of God, the great things that God had done. And so Saul and the people rejoiced greatly. It was a time of celebration. God had appointed a king. Israel now had a king like all the other nations. The time of transition was almost complete from the judges, the tribal rulers, to the king, the monarch over the people of Israel. One leader, one ruler under God's authority. You see, God delivers his people by means of his appointed king. You know, the whole idea of a monarchy was to point ahead. It was to point ahead to the coming king. The king who would come from heaven. The king who sat and who now sits at the right hand of God, our Lord Jesus Christ. Saul was to deliver the people of Israel in their time of need from their enemies. God sent his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be the King of kings and the Lord of lords, to deliver his people from their sin, from the last enemy, Satan and his dominion. The monarchy in Israel was intended to picture the rule of God in Christ. How do you describe the rule by monarchy in a democratic republic? It's something that we often recoil at. And yet this is exactly the picture, this is exactly the form of government that God intended to establish. For the king ought to have been a man after God's own heart. Sadly, Saul wasn't. Thankfully, David was. But you also see something else here. Saul exhibits in this account the graciousness that all Christians ought to exhibit when wronged. Our natural tendency is to exact revenge. But remember, what does the scripture say? Revenge is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Rather, you are to forgive because you are forgiven. Paul says in Colossians 2, he has made us alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. That's what our king came to do. That's what our king did. He came that your sin might be forgiven. Your hope is not to be on an earthly king or on any earthly leadership, but it must be in God, in Jesus, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Your strength is not in yourself, but in Jesus, by the power of the Holy Spirit at work in you. Your hope is not for this life only, but for the life that is to come. For you see, Christ guarantees eternal life for all who believe and trust in his death and resurrection. What king are you serving? Are you serving God or yourself? That's the challenge of this passage. You will find that self is a cruel king, a cruel taskmaster, never providing relief or satisfaction. The more you try to serve yourself, the more miserable self becomes. But if Christ rules in your heart, you will know that peace that passes all understanding. His rule in your hearts begins with submission to him and confession of your sin. Why continue to stumble in darkness and despair when you can walk in the light of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? The King to whom Saul and the monarchy was to point. While testing may not be pleasant or enjoyable, it is essential to demonstrate that you have the prerequisite skills for the tasks at hand. Testing is an inevitable part of the Christian life, leading you to trust more fully in the King, the Lord Jesus Christ.